grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
So now last week, we saw how God encouraged us in Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, that is to say, abundantly. That's what the word richly means. Here is a predominant way in which I think the lives of the modern church are at severe variance with the commands of the new covenant. At best, it might be said that, you know, cherry-picked favorite statements from Scripture dwell to any degree in the hearts of the average believer. I believe that it would be charitable, more than charitable, to say that the average believer, at least in first world countries, actively seeks to know and absorb the words of the Lord with hunger and reverence. And I'll be honest with you, you know, it's been my experience that the modern church is nearly bankrupt in terms of honest, sincere respect for God and knowing His word. It's just the truth. It's amazing. People that I've known for years that I know are sincere in their Christian walk as far as they take Jesus seriously. And it has an impact on how they choose to live their life. It's not, we're not talking about a casual, hyper-casual Christian. We're talking about someone who's mindful. You know what I mean? But at the same time, in discussions with them, the basic things in Scripture, they are clueless about. It's like they've never read their Bible. And I stand in just stark amazement at that, but I know it's common that there isn't a hunger for His words. You know, if you don't have to tell, and this is why God created things the way He did. You don't have to tell a young woman who's gotten a love letter to read the love letter. More than likely, it's going to be poured over several times. And not just because of what it said, but who said it. Amen? I mean, the young man may not be the most eloquent in the world. He may not be able to put two words together particularly well. But it's the fact that you were enough in his mind, and there was enough in his heart regarding you that he could not take. He couldn't fail to take pen to paper. He had to say something. Well, you know, thus we have our Bible. The Lord has seen to it through the years. I mean, it's what all the Scriptures really are just a written account of God's interactions with people, much like you, much like me. You know, we look at people like Abraham and think he's just so radically unique and out of the ordinary. In his day, he was. But the truth of the matter is, any child of God could have easily just been Abram. He was just your average guy. He wasn't, there was, other than the fact that God knew that he was the kind of guy that would command his children, there was nothing in Scripture that points out Abram as entirely unique to other people. He was just a guy who actually heard and listened when God spoke. That made him unique. That part made him unique. But as far as, you know, did he have some special career? Did he have some special education? Some light in the eye of intelligence that was beyond your average person? No. You would probably ran into Abram and thought nothing more of him than you would have bumping into Bob at, you know, the local, you know, Circle K or whatever. I mean, he was just your average person. But what made Abram who he was his encounters with God. And, you know, believe it or not, if you were to go back and go through the book of Genesis and read all that the Bible says, the encounters that it says that Abram had with God, you could probably count them on easily 10 fingers. Everything that the Bible says about Abram and God's encounter with him is really very short. It wouldn't even make a good booklet as far as depth and length. And yet, that encounter with God has radically reshaped his entire world. It was because of that man and the faith of Sarah as well that the fledgling nation began, right? That two generations later turned into the 12 tribes. Well, 13 really, but, you know, 12 tribes, right? But it was because of one man and his wife and their faith and their trust in God, their encounter with him. But the point is that the written story, the written account, all it is just an encounter where God met with a human being. And the details are written down for you and I to understand how does God interact with humankind. Amen? And so really, this is a book of stories. It's a book of encounters. It's definitely inspired. There's no question about its inspiration. But the bottom line is, it's a book of encounters, one-on-ones with God. And, you know, it's amazing to me how little the average, and again, maybe I'm not being gracious. Maybe it's because of my limited sample of the Christian world, but it's definitely my understanding, my experience, that the average Christian just really doesn't know the Bible. They really don't know the words of God. They go into their life and they have situations that come up, and it never occurs to them that the Bible might have something to say about what they're about to do. I'll give a classic example. The other day, because I post on Facebook stuff with the church, so I'm there pretty regular, though I'm really not there for Facebook. But I do have some friends in there, and allows me to keep a finger on the pulse. And that's a large part of what I use it for, is keep a finger on the pulse of what other Christians are thinking, you know, because they think it's going to be on there. And this young lady that I know, Karen and I went to church with them when we were kids. So she's grown up in the church. And she was putting out there a question about what to do about whether or not it's right as a Christian to, there's a person that's come back into her life that is asking for forgiveness because of the way that they've acted with her. And you guys would have no reason to know her, which is why I feel perfectly at peace saying something. And she wanted to know whether or not it would be a Christian thing to be able to, you know, not just let them slide, but to vent on them and make sure they understand all that they did wrong. And in my mind, I'm thinking, have you not read your Bible at all? How have you been born again for 30 years and you don't know the answer to this? And immediately, as soon as the question came to her mind, literally 12 scriptures should have immediately popped in her head. But, you know, that's not the common experience of Christians, which tells me that they don't let the word of Christ dwell on them hardly at all, much less richly. Are you tracking with me? Am I making sense to you? So this is, and those things are not statements of condemnation, but they should defibrillate us, because question, you know, if this is a primary thing that Scripture makes a big deal of, then I need to be making a big deal of it, or I can't really be saying, you know, like Jesus looking at disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't you anything that I'm telling you to do? It's inconsistent to say Lord and then not follow. You know what I mean? So, you know, some weighty consideration needs to be made in the heart and the mind when considering the last words that Jesus made, his last lesson, and I brought this up to you just a few months ago, that he was led by the Holy Spirit to teach his disciples before he was betrayed. And it's in direct connection with what we're talking about in Colossians. Let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly or in abundance, right? And he said, the last words he was talking to his disciples, out of all the things the Holy Spirit could lead Jesus to say, because, I mean, you imagine parting words are important words. Wouldn't you agree? These are the last things he's going to be able to say to his disciples before he's offered up. So he's probably not going to start talking about the best, you know, recipe for cheesecake. He's going to be talking about something important. Would you agree with me? This is going to be an important dialogue. He's going to be making an investment in them that is valuable and very, very important. And what he chooses to talk about is the relationship to him as the branches and him being the vine. Last words he said to them. And in that dialogue, he said, if you will abide in me and let my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. The key to bearing fruit in the Christian life, and by bearing fruit, we just mean evident proof that we're in union with God, that we act like him, we talk like him, we think like him, that the character of Christ is being formed in us. That's what fruit is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, all those things. We use the term fruit, but it just means it's byproducts of our union with him. It's proof that we are connected to our vine, that we draw our life from him and not from some other source. Amen? If I draw my source from the world or from, you know, ungodly things, I'm going to bear all kinds of fruit that are consistent with the children of this world. But if I am truly in a vital union with my vine, I'm going to be acting with the character of my vine, am I not? Correct. People are going to see Jesus in me. And it's not going to be something that I forced to happen. It's not something that I have a checklist. I'm like, well, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do that. I find myself doing it out of my union with him. As you have a relationship and you get to know a person, as you that relationship develops, you begin to learn certain things that that person either is offended by or that really pleases them or places they like to go or things they like to eat and things they definitely don't like to eat. You learn them over time, don't you? You pick it up. It's not like you sit down and you say, okay, now let's go ahead and get our notebooks out because evidently we're going to be friends. So let's just make the list. What do you like? What don't you like? And that's not the way it works. It happens organically. As you're walking through the way, you just learn. Isn't that the right? Okay. Exactly. That is the Christian gospel right there. Grace is God's influence upon our heart. It's no longer a law that's a book of rules that tells us this is what's right that will make me pleased and this is what's wrong that's going to make me angry at you. But rather, he came in the embodiment of the law, came in a physical form, wrapped his arm around disciples, and lived the message in front of them. And they picked it up vicariously through relationship. That's exactly how we still do it. The Holy Spirit has been sent to us in order to influence our heart towards Christ in our union with Him. And as we're doing life, you have this inner sense, He's not pleased with this. Am I the only one? You have this inner sense, He's not pleased with this. And you may not be able to give a verse as to why He's not pleased with this, but in your heart you know, He's not pleased with this. I can't do this. And see, at that point, I'm not doing it so that I won't have to confess sin later. I'm not doing this so that I can avoid condemnation. I'm not doing that because I love Him, and I don't want to strain our relationship. I don't want distance. I want greater communion. I want greater intimacy. I'm not going to do something that I know is going to run contrary to that and create difficulty and strain the relationship. Amen? Does that make sense to you? That's Christianity right there. It's nothing more than that. But if we really have a desire and a deep love for this one we say we're in relationship with, we need to know His words. We need to invest ourselves with time with His words. Pour over them. Not as a matter of religious duty, but out of a lot more like, I don't mean to overplay this, but a lot more like a starry-eyed teenager than a monk and a theologian. You know what I mean? These are relational words. God did not write these things down so that they would be theology. He wrote them down so they would be relationship. So, you know, this is in direct connection with Jesus' explanation of the new covenant relationship to Him as being branches vitally connected to our vine, who is Christ. And what does the word vital suggest? What does that mean?
Life. Important.
Important for life. There you go. Vital. Vital signs are things you want. One of the first things you check, because if these go awry, we've got a problem. And we need to address it right away. Amen? Well, our union with Him is a vital union. In Him is life. Right?
Yes.
In fact, in Colossians, as we were reading, it says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? So it's a vital union. It's not just a union. It's a vital union. Absolutely vital. So if our connection as branches to our vine is vital, and that connection is by means of His words dwelling in our heart, what does it at least suggest of those whose involvement and participation with the Word of God is scarcely present at all? I'd say their vital signs are in danger. You know, if it does not hold the primary place in our hearts and our lives, there's a real issue. If you remember the parable of the heart soils, and people often call it the parable of the sower and the seed, but really it's not about the sower and the seed, it's about the heart. There's no problem with the sower, and the seed's good seed, right? So we have no problem there, we don't have to learn there. What we need to learn is what kind of heart needs to receive those words, right? And as we were looking at that just earlier this past year, maybe it was the year before, I can't even remember now, Jesus' words cannot simply occupy a position of importance equal to and alongside earthly thoughts, considerations, and devotions. It must supersede them in every way. The heart that seeks to share that heart soil, that ground, equally with the affairs of this life is the third heart. Out of the four hearts, they're the third heart. There, remember that was the thorny heart, the heart with weeds. And you remember at the end of the day, because that same plot of land shared equality with the cares and the affairs of this life and the Word of God, at the end of the day, it was not the Word that won, it was the weeds that won. It says, Jesus out of his own mouth says, when that happens, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for anything other than me, desires for other things, choke out the Word of God so that it becomes unfruitful. So much less, far from being richly dwelling in the heart, has been choked out. And the reason why wasn't because they didn't have it in there. It's because its position of importance was not higher than, wasn't less than, but it wasn't even higher than the cares of this world, the concerns, the needs and the concerns of this world. It had equal footing. You know, Jesus said it another way, in another place. He said, in one of the teachings he gave, he said that no one can love two masters. In the end, one's going to win out, isn't it? He says, you cannot do both. Either you're going to love the one and despise the other, you'll be loyal to one and disloyal to the other. You cannot serve God and fill in whatever blank is. He used the word mammon, which really means avarice. Okay, but by extension, the word avarice really just means a grasping for anything that has to do with this life. Over-concerned, over-preoccupation with the affairs of this life. What did Paul say to Timothy, his faithful minister and son, as a warning? He said, no good soldier allows himself to get entangled in the affairs of this life so that he might be free to honor the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. He doesn't allow himself to get entangled in the affairs of this life. It doesn't mean you don't interact with the affairs of this life. It doesn't mean you ignore the affairs of life. They demand your attention, and rightly so. But when they begin to take equal footing with the Word of God in the heart, it's gone too far. And when that happens, we have it by our Messiah, our Lord, our Creator God, Jesus' own words. He said, in the heart, where you've got the cares and the concerns of this life and my Word present, my Word will lose every time. Because you didn't make it center focus, you made it equal ground with the cares of this world. Not my words, his. I mean, you don't have to believe me, at least believe him, right? He's the one that said that. Yes, sir. Do you remember this parable? Mm-hmm. Am I talking just in the air? Do you guys remember the parable? Mm-hmm. Right? He said, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke out the word, and the word of God is the thing that becomes unfruitful. The world does it. The word does. Why? Because it did not have preeminence in the heart. It had value, but it was just equal value to other things. Right? That's a dangerous place to get. And again, Jesus addressed it another way, which was more closely brushes up against each heart by warning us against the concerns of this life. Jesus said, why do you worry about food? Are you guys familiar with that one? Do you remember that one? Why are you worrying about food, about clothing, about a roof over your head? He said, don't you realize that these are the kind of things the world's concerned about? He said, in other words, he said, there's two groups of people. There's the world, and then there's us, the children of God. And this is what they, as opposed to us, are worried about. Don't you realize you have a Father in heaven that knows you have need of these things? Again, not Mark's words. It doesn't matter what Mark says. These are his words. Making it important. Top shelf, right? He said, don't you realize that's kind of stuff the world's worried about? Which means patently you shouldn't be. What I want you to be aware of, Jesus said, is not your needs, but that you have a Father who is aware of your needs. And what I want you to do is, instead of seeking these things, seek first the kingdom of God and right standing in that kingdom, and these things that the world's worried about will be added to you besides. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't work. It doesn't mean that you don't do things. He didn't say, I want you to lock yourself up in a monastery and just seek me constantly and don't do anything else and don't rub shoulders with the world. Well, then you're not going to be a light set on a hill, are you? He calls you to engage in the world and to do things. Amen. Without any question. But where my focus is on the kingdom of God and right standing with the king of that kingdom. And I don't do it in a worried condition. I don't go at it. Oh gosh, I hope I don't mess up today. I'm real focused and I, but you know, like, you know how you ever seen them huddle before a game And throughout the game, you know, they call a timeout and they do a huddle and the coaches, they're trying to psych them back up to throw them back out into the game again. I'm not talking about that. That's not what this is. This isn't, you know, trying to psych yourself up so that you can go out into the game and not fail again. This is just about connecting with our Savior in a way that's real and relational, and you find yourself honoring Him as a matter of devotion, not as a matter of religious duty. That's why Jesus made it very clear. There's no way to fake this. You can't fake the Christian life and it work. It only works when you fall in love with Him. That's the only way it works. Otherwise, it's going to be something that is a grudging obligation, and eventually you're going to chafe under it. And I could have told you that even if I knew my Bible didn't tell me that, because I've done it. I try to live the Christian life trying to honor God because I'm determined I'm not going to fail again. I'll prove to you I love you, God. And I was just a disaster waiting to happen someplace. What I needed to have was a heart of devotion and love towards Him. And then I find myself doing the things I ought to be doing. And I don't even know when and how it happened. Sins just begin to fall off of you. Ones that may have followed you like a shadow all of your life, and you thought, I will never know victory and honoring Christ in this area. I'm a walking defeat in this area, whatever that happens to be. That sin that, remember the writer of Hebrews says, that does so easily beset you. It's the one that the devil didn't have to try hard. In fact, he probably doesn't even have to tempt you. You'll tempt yourself because you put yourself in situations where you'll fall into that. That sin. You find that if you just begin to fall in love with Him and walk with Him, you literally, I know this personally, where literally, after having an encounter with God, I had lived months without having a real issue in a particular area of sin that was prevalent at that time, and then it occurred to me, it had been months, and it didn't occur to me the whole time that I wasn't falling anymore. Because my intention wasn't on not falling. My intention was on loving and enjoying and fellowshipping with Him. Amen? And then all of a sudden I look back and I'm like, where's my sin? I don't know where it went. And I'm having to look behind me in my rearview mirror and it's way back there. It fell off the back of the truck miles ago. And I don't even know when it happened. This was not Mark trying harder. This is just, it happened as an automatic byproduct of my union with Him. My hunger for it was supplanted by a hunger that was much better. Amen? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
And it wasn't even, and again, I wasn't even aware of when it happened. The farmer that goes to bed, rises up, goes to bed, rises up, looks across the field, and it grows, and he knows not how. I don't know how Jesus got formed to me, but I'm so grateful it was. Man, I have no idea when that happened. But God, thank you. I was battling that for so long. And all of a sudden, there's victory, and I have no idea where it came from. I can't even take credit for it because I can't even put a timestamp on it. I can't tell you a date. It just fell off. The only person that's left to praise for that is Him. You can't take any credit. You don't even know how it happened. It just did. And it was a byproduct of just a vital union with Him, loving Him with all the heart. Jesus said, why do you worry about these things? Now, so Paul's encouragement to the saints in Colossae that we've been reading the last few weeks was to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in abundance. Now, who can tell me the litmus test for determining what is an abundance of your heart?
What you pay attention to.
That's true too. But what comes out your mouth? That's the litmus. I mean, my words don't mean anything. Jesus just does. He said that out of the abundance of what's in your heart, your mouth speaks. If you want to know what's really in there, put a little pressure on you. Whatever flies out, that's what's in there in abundance. Now, I'm getting faces that look down. Okay, stop that. This isn't condemnation. God doesn't say anything to us to condemn us. He does it to cause. Do you go to the doctor to feel condemned about something or to find out what's going on so that it can be corrected?
That's right.
What's the latter? God wouldn't reveal it to you just to make you feel better. He reveals it to us so that we can do something about it. He's inviting us to intimacy. In an area where we haven't been experiencing it, he's not coming to you and beating you down. Remember the command. I know I reference this a lot, but Jesus, in his own words, he said, "I know the commandment of my Father, what I should teach and what I should preach, and that is condemn you for all of your sins, you nasty things. What the frick is wrong with you?"
No,
he didn't say that, did he?
No.
He said, "I know his commandment is life, intimate union with God the Father." What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Intimate union with. That's what the Father sent him to preach. I don't know what the problem is, but the cure is intimate union with God. That's the cure. No matter what the problem is, all kinds of problems. You realize if you are a person that is anxious and worried and concerned, and you know, all these emotional things that are weighing down on you, that anxiety, it can crop up in all kinds of different diseases in the body, can't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, so this is the same thing. Not having union with God can crop up in all kinds of nasty things in your life. But the answer to every one of them is intimacy with Him. There's one answer. There's a lot of byproducts, but only one answer. There's all kinds of things that can come out of a heart that's worried or angry or bitter or resentful or anxious or whatever. All kinds of things can come out of that. But the cure for it is very simple. Now, you see what I'm saying? There's one core cause. Address that. And you know, in America, you know, we have a tendency to treat symptoms rather than problems. We bat fruit off of trees without laying an axe to it, right? And what God's saying is, you know, intimacy with me is that right there fulfills the law and the prophets right there. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your brother and your sister as yourself. There you have it. That's it. Literally, the Genesis to the very last period in the book of Revelation can all be encapsulated and lived out by that. Just love me. Not partially. Not along with these other things, love and be devoted to me. And out of that, you'll find yourself loving your brother. How do we know that? Jesus, I mean, the whole that statement I just gave you is the whole book of 1 John. If you love me, you will love my children. If you say that you love me and you don't love my children, I'm letting you know you don't really love me. Because whoever loves me loves my children. Isn't that 1 John? That right? That literally, that phrase pretty much preaches the entire letter. So I don't even have to worry about loving my brother. I just need to be focused on loving him. And love for my brother, my sister will happen automatically. Because if I do love him, that will happen. So we can just skinny it down not to two rules, but just one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? And then these other things just happen. He begins to own the whole heart. The very thing that really, as a child of God, have you not longed for that since you met him? I don't want him to own part of me. I want him to have all of me. Have you also, along with me, found that that's not my normal experience? That if left alone to my own devices, I'm more frustrated than fulfilled? Well, the reason why is because we're not doing what he said. The answer was not necessarily learning more facts. It wasn't more studious discipline. It was falling in love. And I don't mean the romantic kind of love, though there's a component of that that's also true. I'm just talking about a devotion and a love that springs really out of the very thing that the Lord was speaking to me about through my dreams last night, just reference. When you deeply revere him, when you honestly respect him, when you admire him, I like the word admire. That's a good word. Because you can respect people you don't necessarily admire, because you can respect, well, I know they did a lot of things getting their possessions. I respect them. I don't like them so much. But, you know, you ever felt that way? But admire is a different thing. You respect and you care about them. You look up to them. They're a model. Do you realize that, and I know this is an absolute truth, and I don't know why it's not taught. Largely, I don't, not in my experience, it's not really taught much in churches. But I think one of the big things that is a disconnect for the child of God and living these things out is, first and foremost, before we recognize our need for love for him, first of course, we need to be aware of and acknowledge and recognize his love for us, for sure. Because the Bible says our love for him springs out of that. I love him because he first loved me, right? First John says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. It's not just knowing it, it's believing it, right? But even a step back further than that was the relationship that the Godhead has among themselves. The love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit. The love that the Spirit has for the Son and the Father. The love that the Son has for the Father and the Spirit. The love, the commitment, the respect. They literally admire one another. Now, if you got three individuals who have known each other perfectly for an eternity, and they know each other, they know each other perfectly, and the response of their hearts towards one another is admiration, that tells me that if I really knew like they knew, admiration would pour out of my heart towards them. If he was known by me as I ought to know him, as he invites me to know him, progressively, not all at once, but progressively, admiration is going to be a frequent guest in my heart. I'm going to find myself admiring him more and more and more and more and more. I mean, I'll never forget the first time that I found that word just pouring out of me in times of worship. Because at first, when it first came out, it was like I said something I wasn't expecting to say, and I'm kind of looking at it and thinking, I'm not sure that I like that word. That's not the best word. That's not a good word. Is that a good word? I'm not sure that's a good word. But it's what just came out of me, you know, as I'm worshiping. I admire you. And it kind of seemed kind of earthy, you know, not too, you know, heavily. I don't know if I'm making any sense. But, you know, it didn't have the religious flair that I was wanting it to have, you know what I mean? But it was truth. I admire you. You know, when I look at you, you're the person I want to be like. I look up to you. You have qualities that I so admire. I when I look at myself and I look at you, I'm like, God, I just want to be like you. I admire you so much. You know what I mean? That kind of out of that kind of loving on him and sharing, but that comes being aware that they first do that among themselves. The Father admires the Son and the Spirit. There's that theological word, perichoresis, is what describes that relationship, the relationship of the Godhead among themselves. And I think that in there's some depth that would help the average Christian heart in their reverence towards God, because all these other things I'm talking about spring out of reverence. And the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs are all loaded with statements about that. The beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of understanding, all three of those, which are three different things. Knowledge is academic knowledge, what I can learn like in a classroom, the data that I can assimilate. Understanding is to actually grasp what I'm reading, and then the wisdom is the ability to live out what I've learned. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. And he said that all three of them, the very beginning of them, is the fear of the Lord, to respect them. If you think that you are intelligent and there's no fear of God, you're stupid. There is no intelligence. He says that the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the understanding, the beginning of wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. And I mean, you do yourself a huge favor. Just doing a study on where that appears in Scripture, and see the things that are associated with the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not particularly wild about the word fear of the Lord, but you know that's the word that's often used in translations. You look that up and see what it's associated with. And I can guarantee to you that some of your most core, intimate issues in your life are addressed right there. In the fear of the Lord, there's safety. That's one of them. There's peace in the fear of the Lord. There's provision in the fear of the Lord. And the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. You really can't find anything that you're needing that wouldn't be found in just holding him in deep, affectionate reverence. But what does that passage say in, where was that, Lord? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but it's in the Amplified Version. It says, those who fear the Lord, or those who hold him in affection and reverence, promptly obeying him and gratefully recognizing the benefits that he has bestowed. That's it right there. If you really do revere him, you're going to find yourself promptly obeying him. And not just obeying him as a grudging obligation, but in the middle of it, you're going to be grateful for the benefits he has bestowed. Heart of gratitude. Did we see that a lot in the book of Colossians? Gratitude, thanksgiving, gratefulness. Over and over and over and over. Yes, Terry.
Gratefully recognizing. Mm-hmm. Well, I know we talked about recently about the grateful part, but I thought that it just jumped out at me, the word recognizing. Because lots of times we can get a general sense of gratitude, but when we pay attention to recognizing the benefits of what we're being grateful for, it adds a depth to it.
Yes, it does. You're right. You're right. So Paul's encouragement of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly, the proof, the litmus test to tell us whether that's happening is it coming out the mouth? Now, I don't mean it comes to come out the mouth when you feel compelled to witness to someone or whatever. I mean, it's when your mind doesn't have to be preoccupied with other things, that's what you find coming out. That if a conversation could just naturally flow to wherever it would naturally flow, you'd find it flowing towards topics about the Lord. You know what I mean? That's what I mean by that. And, you know, as a child, I was always confused. I was just reminded of this yesterday by the statement found in Joshua that says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Well, I kind of thought we were supposed to talk about it. You know? So what? That makes no sense to me. Well, I didn't find out till later on that the wording is just a weird wording. What it means is you're supposed to be talking about it all the time, so it's never not in your mouth. That's what it means. In fact, I'll just read the whole passage. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." What is meditate? I'm murmuring it to myself. I'm saying it over and over to myself. "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it." Your ability to observe and understand how to do is to be found in meditating and never letting it out of your mouth. Let it dwell on you richly. Amen? In other words, let Jesus' influence do its job. Let it influence you. Well, you know, you can't be influenced by something you're not really actively paying attention to. Have you, I know probably every woman in here has had that conversation where they're talking with the guy and you know you lost his attention a mile ago. You got something in your throat there. I heard that. Okay.
Yeah.
he wasn't really listening. He jumped train way back. And I do that too, but I'm that's one thing I determined at the beginning of my marriage. I'm not going to be that guy. So I always don't I always do that, Terry? Oh, sometimes she might be 10 minutes into a discussion that I jump ship the first minute in. And I'm like, whoa, no, I, you know what? Could you please do that all over? Because I haven't heard a word you said. You know, it is kind of a guy thing. But, you know, we can fix it if we just are determined. You know what I mean? Because I care enough about her that I want to hear what she had to say. It's not that I'm not interested. It's just that, you know, swirl, and I was gone. My attention was gone. Right? And so, you know, so I had to recircle around and make it important. This is literally what you do with Christ. Because there are distractions all day long, everywhere, pulling your attention away from them. And what you do is the same thing I do with Jesus, with Terry. I say, you know what, Father, you know what? You had my attention there for a whole 30 seconds, and then for the last 3 hours, it's been on something else. I have no idea what you've been talking about. Could you please regroup and just start that over? You know, let's just, right now is the beginning of my day. I might be saying that at 9 o'clock at night, but, you know, now is the beginning of my day. Yeah, we're going to make the end of it. We're going to end it right. Amen? I'm going to say, you know, and over a period of time, once you've done that and you've lived that way, out of sincerity, again, not a religious obligation, but because this relationship means something to you. It's valuable to you. His words are important to you, not because of the effect it has in your life, but because he spoke them. I adore him. I admire him. It's not just because his words give me life. Yes, that I'm not lying. Of course, that's going to have a transfer some of the value to it to me. But actually, caring about the individual who said it—that's what gives it value. I want to hear every word you say. I don't want to treat anything lightly. Amen. that the word of Christ might dwell in me richly. But notice the last part of this verse, and the Word of Faith movement really, really butchered this and misused it. It says, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. That is not talking about business advice. It's talking about living out this gospel. You'll be prosperous in Christ being formed in you. You'll be prosperous in the kingdom of God, its rule and its reign inside of your heart. You'll have good success there. This wasn't about being financially prosperous. This was about being prosperous in what God was talking about at the time. He wasn't talking to Joshua about his finances. He was talking about leading Israel as their religious and military leader. You're going to have good success and prosperity in how you conduct your life representing me before the people. If you'll just let that word dwell in you richly, meditate on it day and night, and don't ever let it out of your sight. Don't ever let it out of your mouth. Right? So the confusing wording I found it, you know, the answer to it much later in life, but I always found it kind of weird that it said, don't let it depart from your mouth. Now, in New Covenant terms, what's that?
Based on your interpretation of the word, depart.
Yeah. Now, in the New Covenant terms, this means that Christ will be formed in you. That's what it means. Good success, prosperity, means Christ is going to be formed in you. Because that's, remember, when we got born again, we were saved into a hope. And, you know, again, the Christian message in the modern world has turned our hope into a place, heaven, what we're going to get when we die. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Yes, heaven, it does teach heaven. But it talks about Christ being formed in you. That is our inheritance. That we bear the image of the firstborn Son of God. Amen? Christ in you. Our hope of glory, right? The other hope that we have is for our bodies to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ at the resurrection. Romans says that as well. You were saved in this hope, the resurrection of the body. So the two hopes we have as a child of God, our inheritance, if you will, our immediate part of our inheritance as a child of God, is Jesus being formed in me and my body being transformed and being glorified when he comes to pick me up. Those are my two hopes. Now, are there other hopes after that? Yes, but I don't need to be focused on what I have to do three steps down the road. I need to be focused on my next step. Does that make sense to you? If you're too focused on three steps down the road, you'll never do the one in front of you. Right? So what's the one in front of me? Christ being formed in me. That's literally what this whole life is about right now. Every single letter that Paul, Peter, James, all of them wrote, every last one of them touch on the fact that Christ needs to be formed in you. Every one of them. Every one of them. You're not going to find it not in any of the letters. It's in every one of them. Not necessarily by that phrase, but the idea that Jesus needs to be formed in you is every single letter. Every single one. So now Colossians 4:2, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, I'm just reminding you, says, we learned last week that the way of doing this, one of the ways of doing this, was staying alert in prayer and thanksgiving to God, our Father. It says that in Colossians 4:2. It says, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. There's that thanksgiving thing again. Being alert in prayer with thanksgiving. I mean, whatever you're bringing before the Lord, see, as a child of God, this is one of the things I think that, again, is lost. The Bible tells us very, very clearly that for the child of God, if we are doing what, like that last conversation Jesus had with disciples, he said, if you are abiding my word in me, and my word is abiding in you, you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Do you realize that most Christians pray 90% of their prayer not sure whether it's going to happen at all? Why? Because they're not living what Jesus said. He said, if you will abide in me, and if my words will abide in you, means they have made up their settled home. We're talking about the people that they've retired and they've left wherever they were. They've moved to Florida. This is their last home. This is where they're going to live and die. This is their permanent abode. That's what the word there means. If you allow my word, if you abide in me, make me your permanent abode, and my words can feel at home and take up their permanent residence in your heart, then you can ask anything that you want and it'll be done for you. Do you realize that kind of confidence I don't see in almost any Christian? Do you realize a lack of confidence in prayer should be the most odd thing in the world to run into with a Christian? You should be, I mean, it should be the weird thing to run into a Christian that's not perfectly confident in prayer. But see, the problem is the abnormal has become the standard. Just because something is the normal experience doesn't make it the right experience. Just because our culture, the divorce rate is off the off the cuff. It's unbelievably high. So much so that people, if you don't know the Lord, you would be very justified in thinking, why bother? It's just going to fail in a few years anyway. You really need to go in with a bunch of contracts so you don't lose your shirt at the end of this. So why bother? Well, that's good. If I was in the world and I was not devoted to Christ, that right there would make perfect sense. Really. Just running the numbers. Right? But, you know, but just because it's what's normal doesn't make it what's right. You see what I'm saying? The normal experience is not necessarily the right experience. What has been adopted as the common norm in Christendom is what is abnormal for a Christian. It's abnormal for a Christian to not have confidence in their prayer. It's abnormal. Like, what's not abnormal to me? Well, you know, I didn't say it's not common to you. I said it's abnormal. That's not the standard. If tomorrow everybody, if 60-70% of the nation, all children were born without a right arm, that would not make it normal. It's still abnormal. It might be common, but it doesn't make it normal. Normal is having confidence in my prayer. What did the first John tell us? He said, "We know." He said, "If we when we pray, we know that God hears us. If we ask whatever, if we ask." According to his will. And we know that if he hears us, we know that we have received the petitions we've desired of him. John said that. We know that we will receive the petitions we've desired of him if we ask according to his will. The progression was, we know that he hears us if we pray according to his will. And if we pray according to his will, we know for a fact we're going to get what we prayed for. Two passages right off the top of my head should show absolute confidence in prayer for children of God, but it's not the common experience. But I submit to you, it's because we dropped the ball way over here in something that seems completely unrelated. And that is, if you will abide in me and let my words abide in you, you can ask what you desire and it will be done for you. No wonder it's not a common experience, because the word of Christ dwelling in the heart richly of Christians is not a common experience. No wonder they lack confidence in their prayers. Am I connecting at all? Mm-hmm. Am I making some sense? Yes.
I think a lot of times people can say things from rote, but they really don't understand what they're saying, or they don't truly believe in it. I mean, for instance, the Lord's Prayer. A lot of people can say that, but do they really mean it?
Trust it.
Believe it and trust it.
Yeah. Is he really going to do these things in my life? Absolutely. Yes. And again, that's a great, that prayer is the perfect example, because it starts off with what's important, which is it me. My Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, please, give me this day my daily bread. Speak to him about my needs, my provision. The Bible doesn't say don't come to God about it. It says don't be worried about it. The world's worried about it. You don't worry, ask. Your Father knows. See, if I'm worried, I'm obviously not trusting. And that's where the disconnect comes. The disconnect comes because of a lack of trust. And a lack of trust comes from a lack of really knowing. You know, if I have people in my life that I've been around for 10, 15, 20, 30 years or longer, and I know them. So I know whether I can trust them or not. Trust is not something I have to muster up. I've got way too much evidence to not trust them. I have no problem giving them my bank account, my credit card numbers, my social security numbers, the key to my house, all the above and more, because I know them. I'm not worried. I'm not concerned. I know them. That should be the common experience for the child when they're praying. Of course he's going to answer me. I know him. Yeah.
Just recently, when Vivian and I went to Tampa.
Yes.
I was not looking forward to that drive
mm-hmm.
because I knew what was involved and the speed and the traffic and the construction and all that stuff. And I gave it to God, or I just asked God to help us. And it was like in a bubble.
Mm-hmm.
And getting back home was like, I didn't even realize we were getting back home.
Yeah.
And but the in light of what you're saying is that I was awestruck. I mean, I was grateful and thankful, and I thanked him and all this, but it still wasn't, I don't want to say, was it normal? It is normal. It is normal.
In other words, there's a little bit of a surprise factor there.
Yeah. Okay. It was like, wow.
Yeah. And God's really good to us sometimes.
Oh, he is.
You know what I mean?
He is. Well, he is, and he's done that to me so much lately that it's like, wow.
Well, it's almost
like, oh, well, thanks again, God. You know, yeah. There's more to it.
Yes, you're right. And when you have times in your life where things like that happen, he is preparing you. Mm-hmm. He's showing example. What did he do with the children of Israel before he demanded the first act of trust out of them? He did all those miracles in Egypt. None of the things hit them that hit the others. There was tremendous provision. They came out with all of the riches of Egypt. God put up a wall between them and their enemies so they could sleep peacefully at night before crossing the Red Sea the next day. He split the Red Sea, wouldn't even let them walk on muddy ground. He dried it for them, ended their past by caving in the walls of the water of their enemies. And then a few days into the wilderness, it's the first time he asked for any trust out of them. What did he already show? A track record that he's worthy of trust. God never comes into our life and says, just trust me. I'm God, just trust me. He never does that. There's something that God has revealed to you. Now, do we always have eyes to see and ears to hear the way that he has revealed himself as faithful to us? Not always. But nonetheless, at times like that, when that kind of stuff happens, pay attention to it. He's preparing you. So
scary.
That's what I just wanted to address. That's what I just wanted to address. See, the first thought in the human mind is, he's preparing me for what?
Yeah.
That's bad.
Greater things.
But see, he's preparing you for success. You train for winning. You don't train for failure. He's setting you up and setting up a track record of trust, knowing that the enemy has probably got something around the curve. He's already asked that he can hit you with something, tempt you with something, try you with something that could cause you to falter. And God says, I'm already here for you. You can see it. Time again. So, and that one's going to be no different. Just trust me. Don't be intimidated by him. I remember when I was in college, I've given this to you probably three or four times over the years, but when I was in college, we had a visiting professor that was teaching missions, and he was a missionary in the Philippines. And his first experience after on the mission field was he got off the airplane, and a voodoo doctor who'd known that he was coming came to the airport, walked up to him, and spit in his face. He had barely put his feet on the runway after getting out of the airplane. This was his first experience there. Just got a big old hawker and just spat around into his face. And, he didn't know what to do with that. And it wasn't until years later, when a similar experience happened to him, he just got a big what and spit it right back. And it's like he said, you need to understand that the enemy is going to try to intimidate you. But, most of the time, even in the world, this is true. Bullies are usually the most insecure people on the planet, and they're only bullying you to create a safety zone for themselves that you won't test. Because if you test it, they'll crumble, and they know it. So they come across strong enough and intimidate you, it creates a bubble of safety around them that you won't penetrate that. Well, that's all the enemy's doing. He's a toothless lion. He has no power. He's been stripped. And so what does he do? He seeks to intimidate you. And he'll come into your world and he'll say all kinds of things. He'll cause all kinds of things. We're going through the book of Job. We know the kinds of things he can pull out of his pocket. They aren't minor issues. But they're there to intimidate you and falter you off of trust. Well, I mean, remember, what was God's first words to Satan when he said, you know what, you know, of course he trusts you, of course he loves you. You blessed everything he has. You've hedged him in from front, from before and behind and blessed the works of his hand. Of course he loves you. But I tell you, if he didn't have all that stuff, he wouldn't like you so much. Right? Remember that? And God said, no, I know that you've set your heart on my servant Job. Have you really thought this through? Because he's a blameless and upright man. He shuns evil and turns towards what is right. You know, I'm going to give you the right to be able to test and try him, to test whether or not his faith is genuine. But I got news for you. You're going to lose. You're picking a fight with the wrong guy. Because I know him. I know Job. And at the end, by the end of the book, which we haven't got to, but you already know, I've referenced it many times, of course, Job came out the other end, didn't he? He had a lot of bumpy roads in between, you know, the beginning to the end, and he faltered quite a bit, but he never let go of his confidence in God, did he? Right? Well, this is the same thing. I mean, you can't be tempted away from something you don't have. Every man, every person is tempted when he is drawn away. Drawn away from what? Something that you have. And Adam and Eve could not have been tempted to not trust God if they not already possessed trust in God. You can't be tempted away from something that you don't have. You can't be tempted out of a relationship you don't have. You can't be drawn out of a room you're not in. Hello? You can understand the enemy's in this to get something. He's not doing this just because he doesn't like you, which he doesn't, but that's not the focus. The focus, he's all focused on God. This is all about him. And if he can get you to not trust God, it's a spit in his face. This isn't even about you. So he comes in and he breathes his threats in there and he says his lies and he tries to create doubt in the mind. Did God really say, you're going to die? Nah, you're not going to die. The truth of the matter is, he don't want you to eat this because he doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. He's holding out on you. You can't trust him. I mean, it's really easy to look back at Adam and even think, well, you know, they should have known better. But, you know, I could look back in my own life just yesterday and say, I should have known better. What about you?
Yes.
This is about intimacy with God. But again, it can't be tempted. You can't, the word trial means to test the genuineness of. Okay? That's the wording that's used in Peter. He says that the genuineness of your, he says, in fact, I'll just turn there real quick. And you're very familiar with this passage anyway. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, because we like all the good stuff. Blessed be the God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant, tender, loving kindness has begotten us again to a loving, living hope. We love that. Oh, yeah, we're just going to eat that. And that's great. That's good stuff there. Thank you, God. We like that. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be in the rest of that revealed at the last time. We like all of this, don't we? But then you get to this part. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials and distresses. So now I know why the trial's there. So that the genuineness of your trust in him might be proven. Do I only love him because he's hedged me in before, behind, and everything else? See, that can't really be tested as long as I'm hedged in.
Yeah.
Right? As long as I'm experiencing all the hedging, that can't be really tested. So the enemy comes in there and he disrupts the apple cart, and what winds up happening? Either you're going to falter, sorry about that, you're either going to falter, or you're going to stand strong. And the difference between faltering and standing strong is whether or not you know him. You can't convince me that God's not for me. I mean, I'm not saying I'm impenetrable. I'm saying that's what our reaction needs to be to the enemy. You're not going to convince me of that. I'm sorry. I know better. I know better. You're too late. God's already shown up. He's already been good. He's already redeemed my life to destruction. You're too late. Your argument's too late. I'm sorry. I already believe. I already trust. Bring it on. Right? Yes, Terry.
Two phrases. One along the lines of, God, you're saying that about, you know, you're strengthening it for what's coming. You're working it up. And the thought,
yes,
the phrase came to me, strengthening your muscles, your trouble,
yeah,
muscles. That's,
yeah,
what they are.
That's right.
I also think about it sometimes about being a mountain and a valley, and we go through all. And lots of times we're happy because we have those really good days with God, those really good seasons with God on the mountains. Mm-hmm. But we still got to go through some valleys to get, you know,
absolutely.
Get to another
absolutely.
Valley.
Yeah.
This week I heard a phrase from a lady who had been through some really rough times in her life. But one of the things that she said was that one of the things that helps her is she traces God's hand of goodness behind me.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. It requires you need to be a student of your own life and see what God has done. This is why, especially if you're a person that has a hard time remembering things, journaling might be a good idea. Just write down how, you know, the encounters that you've had with the Lord, the ways that he's come through for you, and these kind of things. Because I'm telling you, the dark days are coming. Didn't Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, said that, you know, the days of sorrow will be many. Well, that's not very encouraging. But that's okay. He said, you know, the days of sorrow will be many. But, you know, what holds you in the middle of that is my encounters with God, knowing that I've got the solid rock under my feet. I know the God whom I serve. I know that his love is devoted to me. And it doesn't really matter what anybody says or does contrary to that. You can't convince me of what I've already been convinced of. Right? Now, we become more and more adept at being led by the Spirit of God. As we are, we'll be able to do just like Paul told us to do, and because his whole truth was a progression. He said, I want the word of Christ to dwell on you richly. And then he told them, you know, that in the doing of that, in allowing the word of God to dwell on your hearts richly, it enables you and empowers you to live Christ in all the arenas of your life. And he brought up all the practical ones, you know, wives with their husbands with their wives, children with their parents with their children, employees with employers, and employers with employees. He brought them all up, didn't he? Okay? And then he said, but the way that you do all of this is you approach the whole thing in communion with the Father in prayer. In prayer. In sincerity and thanksgiving and prayer. And you, in other words, you go, you have an ongoing living dialogue with the Father that never stops.
Just like Jesus.
Yeah. You communicate with him throughout the day. Talking with him. Talking with, not at, with. And as that happens, Paul says that you come to the point where you will know how to answer each person. You'll be able, so the two aspects of the Christian walk are, first, get your act cleaned up so that you might help other people get theirs. That's it, right there. Christ be formed in you, and then you allow the Lord to use you to have him formed in others. Right? But you can't lead somebody where you're not. You can't lead someone to Christ being formed in them if he's not being formed in you. Right? But if you are active in allowing Christ to be formed in you, then at that point, God can use you to form Christ in other people. That right there is the entire Christian life and message right there. You bow your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then through your life, other people are brought into the kingdom as well. Not by what you say, but how you live. What gives them a reason to listen to the words that comes out of our mouth is what we're doing, how we're living, how life strikes us different than it strikes them. In times of political upheaval or when prices are going high and food might be getting scarce, you're not breaking out in sweat and hives. I know my Redeemer lives. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. I will be taken care of. I may not be eating filet mignon every night. I might be eating, you know, going out and getting manna off of the yard and blowing dirt off of it and making bread, but I will eat. Don't live concerned. And for the anxiety is a proof positive that you're not connected. The world understands anxiety. What they don't understand is peace. When you and I are a walking vessel of peace, regardless of turmoil in the life. And I don't mean you're living in denial that there is things that are concerning. You're aware of them. You're not living in denial of them. But at the same time, you've got a settled peace, because even though you don't know the specific outcome, you know that you're on the winning side. I know my Redeemer lives. I don't know how this is going to turn out for me or anybody else, but I know in the end, it's good. And you could have that peace too if you wanted it. You know? You know, it's that kind of a heart and that kind of mentality and that kind of life that gets people's attention. But it can't be faked. It has to be real. Can't you see through fake? I've had people come out and try to sell me stuff before. I remember particularly some people trying to sell me stuff that had to do with financial security, and I saw what they drove my driveway with, and I'm like, yeah, it's not working for you, so I'm not sure I really care for your advice. I didn't say that to them. I was nicer than that. If I had been younger, I would have said that, but I didn't say that. But the truth of the matter is people are looking for someone who's living it, that it's real. There's proof, right? And it's something you can't fake. All the words in the world can't fake the truth. If we had a real encounter with God, it becomes obvious to those around us. I wanted to go a lot further than I am here. There's so much here. I wanted to take you through some of the things that are here in because we were going back and forth and seeing how some of these, I mean, literally, the book of Colossians and the book of the Ephesians are almost a carbon copy of one another. I mean, Paul addresses the exact same issues in the exact same order in both books. I mean, it's the exact same. In fact, he probably wrote them one after the other. He even brings up how he's going to send Tychius to them for the express purpose of communicating to them how he is. He said that in Colossians, too. I mean, it's almost, I mean, different words, but the exact same message in both books. And the consistency that is the important thing was that he began with Christ dwelling in your heart richly, his words, right? In Colossians, he said, if you have been risen with Christ, then don't seek the things that are below, but the things that are above. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. And then he started talking about, and the way that you live it is in front of husbands, do it with your wives, wives with your husbands, children with your parents with your children, employers with your employees, and employees with your employers. Those are the examples he gave. In both books, the exact same list, the exact same order in both books. And then he goes right in both books immediately into talking about the necessity of having an ongoing dialogue with your Father in order for these things to be able to happen. You don't sit in, you don't have your little quiet time in the morning in a little corner in your house with your coffee and then walk away and say, I'll see you, God, when I come home. It doesn't work that way. If he's not going with you, and there's not an ongoing dialogue as we go through the day, you are going to be a failure. Because he didn't ask you to perform for you, for him. He's going to perform through you. That union is a vital union, an ongoing union that doesn't end. And fruit is born as an automatic byproduct of that union. And you're popping out fruit left and right, and you don't even know how. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that was in that same conversation that Jesus gave his parting words to his disciples before he went to the garden. So, like I said, I wanted to go into the book of Ephesians and do some of the back and forth. We might do that next week if the Lord so leads, but I don't want to go too long. So, at the moment, I'm going to just open it up.
Great. Grace. Grace.